Last week, if you were here, you helped me with a little project. You guys remember writing out the book of Tobit, which maybe none of you had ever read or thought about the book of Tobit before. I know I hadn't until a few weeks ago. So it's kind of interesting exposure. So I had you copy down a piece of manuscript. Why do we do that? Because that's the way that the Bible used to be propagated. They didn't have chairs like we have, and they couldn't say like we say, hey, underneath the chair, there's a Bible. Please take it home with you. That was not a thing that could have happened prior to the printing press and just our modern situation. So they would hand copy all of these manuscripts, and we were talking about that last week, about that. And so here I did a little, I went through them. So I got 28 what we're going to call manuscripts of Tobit, chapter 6, verses 3 to 7. Now, this is what it was, and it was so funny, because I could tell, like, people were being, you're trying to be very careful and do things, but even inside of that, there was 67 what I would call differences between what was there, and that doesn't mean, like, in any one thing, but if you count them all up, there were 67 total differences in the different things. One was, this is one thing, somebody, I don't remember who, well, you didn't put your name on them, but somebody wrote in all capital letters, right? So that's a little bit of a difference than, you wouldn't think about it, but that's different than what was given. There was two omissions of words, so two words that were just skipped over. They weren't big words, I think it was the and of or something. There was the most common mistakes or variations were just spelling errors, or it could have been, I just had a difficult time reading everybody's writing, right? Like, and you may have had difficulty reading my writing. So why are we doing this? We're doing this because I'm trying to help you understand, you know, as they're copying the Bible, like some of the potential challenges that were there, right? If somebody had a certain type of script and you weren't familiar with it, you could have like misread a letter, like that's a thing that could happen. And the last thing I want to say on this, I'll show you a couple examples. The most misspelled words were words that are kind of unfamiliar. There's a name, Azarias, and that was misspelled a bunch. And then another proper name, Ecbatane or Ecbatana, was probably how we would say it, but it was a capital city in the Persian Empire. So I just took a couple pictures. If these are yours, I'm not trying to point anything out. Just give you like examples. So the top one, it says, in the liver and the gall. And I read that as at the fish. I think it was supposed to be of the fish. The way I read it was at. That's what it looks like to me. I do the same thing. I like run my letters together. So there's that. Then there's the next line. Somebody said unto him, teaching the heart. And it should have been. We think of that like teaching the heart the scriptures, right? But it was literal fish guts, so it was like touching the heart. So the proper word was touching the heart, not teaching. So you could see. Then you could see the second one. There's somebody had a little bit of trouble spelling the word ecbatane, ectontane, right? Is it a big deal? No. And this is what we find in like all the manuscripts. We find these little tiny variations. And people will say, see the Bible, it contradicts itself, and there's all these problems in the manuscripts. Well, this is mainly what you find, is you find scribal errors. You find over in this manuscript, you have something that's a little bit different. But when you go back and you compare it to another one, you can say, oh, this person just, you know, they at instead of, or teaching instead of touching, or ectontane instead of ecbatane, like things that are very easy to recognize. And in the last one, you can see Brother Azarias instead of Azarias. So they left out an I. So I went through and compiled them and looked at them. And the reason we did that exercise, hopefully it was helpful. I would actually, if you're interested, I made a PDF of all the manuscripts. So if you want to go through the manuscripts for yourself, you can email me and I will email you that PDF. And you can look for yourself to see what was going on. But the reason we did that was because last week we were talking about the question, can we be confident that the Bible that we have today, which has come down through the ages, through, you know, millennia at this point, can we be confident that it's the same Word of God that was given to the original authors? And what I was trying to say last week and what we're trying to demonstrate is, yes, we can have great confidence in that. even though we have all these manuscripts, 23,000 some. I think that's what we said. Yeah, go to this one. We possess thousands of partial and whole manuscripts of the New Testament, over almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts, almost 18,000 of the versions. We possess all these manuscripts, and there's like little things. Like if you take an individual manuscript by itself, you'll be like, oh, well, this one is different than this one. But when you look at all of them, what they found is actually the more that you have, the more likely you are to be able to get back and understand probably what the original said. And that's what our Bible is based on, is scholars looking at all of the manuscripts that are out there and saying, what do we think the original wording that God inspired that first author, what do we think it was? And because they have so much to look at, we can have great, great confidence. So does that make sense? Are there any questions about that? That's a lot in a very like high level of a complex, sophisticated topic. But does anybody have any questions about that? Okay. All right. Well, hearing none, I want to go back to this. And this is kind of a good metaphor, not a metaphor, but a good paradigm for thinking just about theology in general. So this is from the ESV Study Bible. And what they did was they said, hey, there's multiple levels of our faith, of belief. There's what we would call absolutes, things that make Christianity Christianity, and things that should be common to all Christians of all time everywhere, okay? Those are absolute things. This divides us from Islam and from Hinduism and from any other world religion. These things, they're absolutes to the Christian faith, okay? Outside of that are convictions. Convictions divide, like, different sorts of Christians. So, different denominations have different convictions about different things. Different branches of the church. There's three great branches of the church. The Eastern and the Western Church, which became the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church, and then our branch is broken off from the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s, were the Protestants. So the convictions kind of divide those branches, divide sub-branches. There's a lot of different variations of Protestantism, if you hadn't realized that, right? There's evangelical free, you've got your Baptist, you've got your non-denominational, you've got your Assemblies of God, you've got all these different flavors in there. So you have convictions, which often divide different churches with their belief. For example, one of the hallmarks of the Baptist church that is not a hallmark of the Evangelical Free Church is in the Baptist church, and there's biblical warrant for this, like, right, you see it in the Bible. In the book of Acts, people believe, and then they're baptized. And there's this close tie between faith and baptism in the book of Acts. Now, if you look at Paul's letters in Ephesians chapter 2, we know that it's by grace we're saved. We're not saved by works. And so there's this difference of conviction about what is the place of baptism in the life of the church. In the free church, because we came out of a Lutheran kind of background, we've wanted to make distance between baptism and like church membership. So we don't require baptism for church membership in the Evangelical Free Church. But if you're in a Baptist church, those things are like this. You want to be a member of the church? How do you do that? Well, you have confession of faith and you get baptized. And those things are more closely together. Now, could I go to a Baptist church? Sure. You know, that's not my preference, that close putting together. But they preach the Bible. They believe in Jesus. They want to share the gospel. There's so much that's similar. So if I was in a place where there wasn't an evangelical free church and we had to find a church, I would, I could seek out a Baptist church. That's fine. But anyways, conviction. Sorry, I'm going on too long about this. Then you get into like opinions. Okay, even in our church, there's different opinions about different things. You could talk about, I think this is an opinion issue, though. Maybe other people would have different opinions about that. But like, there usually within Christianity, there's different views on how God created. How long did he create? Was it seven literal days? Were the days metaphorical? You know that's more in that opinion. It can be put more in that opinion category. And then there's just straight up question stuff. We don't know. When is Jesus coming back? We don't know. He's coming back. That's what we know. It's going to be awesome when he does. Okay? So as we think about that, we have been talking a lot about kind of some absolute stuff. Inspiration of the Bible. It's verbal. That the very words of the Bible are inspired by God. That it's without error in the original writings. I would say that's... Some people could quibble with that. They would say, well, that's not actually an absolute. In my opinion, it's an absolute. That it's been faithfully transmitted down to us. If we don't hold to that, then we don't really have anything to stand on. That's pretty absolute. The canon of the Bible. I didn't quite put that in because there's the different branches of our faith, and they have different opinion because some of them accept the Apocrypha, and we do not have the Apocrypha. So there's that. This morning, what we're going to talk about is Bible translations. Okay? And I would put Bible translations in the convictional to, what was it? Opinion, yeah. Like if I was going to put it, I'd put it probably right on the line. Some people get, very, and it's very, very important that we have a high view of the Scripture. And the Bible translations are done well, and we're going to talk about that this morning and what that looks like and entails. But there's people who call the ESV the extra special version, right? There's people out there who like say, well, you should only read the King James Bible because don't you know it? That's what Jesus and the apostles read. That's tongue in cheek, right? They don't really think that, but. We're going to look at this idea of what makes a good Bible translation. So, as we start, I'd like to go back to two things. I'd like to go back and read through our statement of faith once again. So we'll read through that. And then I want to just remind us of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and kind of the basis for thinking about the inspiration of Scripture. So would you read this with me? We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Now, there's a lot of stuff that's not in there, right? But each word, as we've been looking at it, is pregnant with meaning. And this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, has been kind of, it's where we started. And I want to come back to this because we're going to be thinking about Bible translations today. And then next week, we're going to start thinking about how do we study the Bible? And so it's really important. So underneath of our thinking together this time has kind of been this verse, that all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's kind of underneath this, that the Scripture is super important. That's why we preach out of it. That's why we teach out of it. That's why it's at the center of our Awana ministry. It's why it's at the center of our youth ministry. It's why it's at the center of our worship services, because we think it is really, really important. So, yeah, Jeff. Yeah. 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 We're going to talk about that. So the question was for the recording was how much of changing the words is acceptable? Because, you know, I did this up here, right? So it says, the literal, the Greek, probably, I don't have it in front of me, but it uses the word anthropos, which is translated as man. We understand that Paul here isn't just talking to men, he's talking to people, right? So is it, what Jeff's question was, is it okay, how much of it is okay if in a verse like this, it says that the, could we translate this that the person of God might be complete, equipped for every good work? Fantastic question. We're gonna put some like categories in place, hopefully, and think through that, because that is the question that we kind of have to wrestle with when we come to Bible translations. So that's a great question. Thank you, Jeff. Sorry, I'm using my phone instead of the iPad. So here we go. This is where I want to be. So this is, as we are thinking about Bible translations, we have to understand something about language. This is from John Mead, Peter Gurry. I don't know if I told you, Peter Gurry lived on the 9th floor of Swiss Tower, which is where Rebecca and I lived in seminary. So we met, he wasn't Dr. Peter Gurry at that point, he was just regular Peter Gurry. Now he's a professor down at, I think, Phoenix Seminary. He's doing these things. He wrote this book I got a hold of. It's fantastic. If you want to think more and ask more questions about the Bible, where did it come from, the issues of canon, you pick up their book, Scribes and Scripture. It was put out in 2022. Fantastic. It's in depth. Like, they go into like some pretty deep water. But if you're really interested in this topic, it's really good, really up to date. Two young guys, I mean, when I say young guys, they're in their late 30s, early 40s, thought about this a lot. Peter's a super smart guy, went to Moody first, and then he went to Dallas, and then he went to someplace across the pond and has studied this stuff in depth. So in their book, this is one of the things they say, and this is really, really important, is that the single most important reason that translation invites controversy, and Jeff, you just touched on this, like, is it okay how much is okay? That's really what we're talking about. How much is okay to, like, bring the meaning that was back then into today? How much of that is okay? Since, and this is the important thing, no two languages are exactly alike. No two languages are exactly alike. All translators are faced with difficult choices. Jeff, you already talked about that, and how they render one language into another. This is the question. So, I want to, we're gonna, I don't know, maybe this is too much. I think you can handle it. All right, so English, when you think about our language, it uses many different things, but the main, like, controlling feature of how the English language is structured is based on word order in a sentence, right? Hebrew and Greek do not follow those same rules, okay? Instead, they use... I'm going to put an example up in a second. They use endings on their words to determine the function in a sentence. For us, the subject always precedes the verb, and then you have the object after the verb that's receiving the action of the verb. That's the order of English grammar and syntax. That's not the way it is in Hebrew and Greek. It's different. So that's important for us to understand. Here's an example. We know this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. All right. Now, this is on your sheet. Maybe I'll give you 30 seconds to fill out the sheet, okay? There's three things. There's the subject, the verb, the direct object in this sentence. You didn't know you were going to come for a grammar lesson this morning. So the subject, the verb, the direct object. Fill those in. I'll give you a little bit, like 30 seconds. You could cheat with your neighbor if you want to look it up online. I don't care. but just a little exercise. What's the subject, or the noun, you could say? What's the verb? What's the direct object? Thank you. been a while. Like a subject. I know. I took subjects in high school, and I've heard of this thing called a verb. Direct object. Is that a real category? I'm not sure. So if you go to seminary, this is what seminary is like. I didn't learn grammar. I didn't even learn English grammar, really, until I had to understand Greek grammar. Because I was like, oh, I just, you know, you kind of know it. But when you learn a different language, then it forces you to kind of think about what you're doing all the time. All right, so what's the subject of the sentence? For God so loved the world. What's the subject? God. Good. You guys. A. Good job. What's the verb? Loved. What's the direct object? The words receiving the world. God so loved the world. Right. That is correct. Okay. God is the subject of the verb. Who did the action? Loved is the verb. What was the action? The world, the direct object. To whom was the action directed? Okay, these are like the grammatical kind of questions. My wife teaches our kids like grammar, and she has these little grammar jingles. Do you want to come up here and do them? No? Okay. Sorry, honey. I'll hear about this later. No, I won't. She puts up with me, which is great. If you're not married, find somebody who likes you. For whatever reason, she likes me. Okay, but in English. Okay, so this is the point. In English, God so loved the world. What if we changed the order of the sentence in English? What if we said instead, for the world so loved God? Is it the same? Not at all. We've just flipped it. Why? Because we've changed the order. Why? Because the way we construct meaning in the English language is primarily through the order of the words in the sentence and their relationship to one another. Okay? However, in Greek and Hebrew, it's not the same. Okay, so this is going to be, it's a little small, sorry. I was trying to fit it on there, on this up there for you. So this is John 3:16. I did John 3:16 because we kind of all know it. It's small. I apologize. If you want to see a bigger one, it's great. But what I've done is I've put the Greek text and I've kind of separated it out so I could put the English words underneath. But I put it in the exact order that we find in our New Testament. Okay? And this is what it says. I'll read it in Greek. You're going to be very impressed. Houtas gar agapesin hatheos ton kosmon. Hoste ton huion ton monogene edekon. Hina pas hapistuon eis aton me apoletai ala eke zoen Ionian. Got it? Yeah, you will. You have no idea. I could have just made that all up, right? Anyone speak Greek in here? Please say no. All right, great. I'm safe. My Greek prof would be like, oh, you mispronounced it. It's terrible. I butchered it. That's a general idea. But if you look up there, the words are all out of order. In this way, like if you literally translated the verses straight out of Greek, it would be something like this. In this way, for he loved the God, the world, that the Son, the one and only, he gave. That, or so that, all the believing ones in him not may perish, but may have life eternal. That'd be like a uber literal translation of the Greek text in English, which isn't that helpful. Right? You would pick that up and you'd say, what is this talking about? Like, this is a verse we know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But if all the translators did was say, okay, here's the Greek word, and all we're going to do is we're going to bring that word straight across as best we can into English. We're going to leave it in the exact same order that it is in the original Greek text. It's difficult for us. I mean, you could kind of see it if you know the verse, but if you didn't know the verse, you'd be like scratching your head. So what translators do is they have to have an understanding of the original language and then an understanding of the target language, the language they're translating into, and say, okay, this is what it's saying. These are what the words are. This is the order. What was that communicating to the original audience who spoke Greek? How would they have heard these? What are the concepts that are put together? One of the things, I color-coded these for you. So the green are the verbs. Okay, the yellow, those are the nouns. And the bluish are the direct object. And you can see that, like in the first one, you have verb, noun, direct object. Which we don't talk this way. In the second one, you actually don't have the noun because the noun is implied out of the verb and from the previous line. It's God. He gave. But that he is wrapped up in the verbal element. And in the last one, we have like what we would consider more a normal English word order. You have the noun, then the verb, then the direct object. Okay, so in Greek, what they do, this is one of the first things, they teach you this word in Greek. They have 19 different forms of the word the in Greek. So these are all these things up here, these are the. So if it's in, there's these different cases. There's the nominative case, which is the subject case. There's the genitive case, which is kind of the catch-all. It's the most difficult to interpret. There's the dative case, which is the indirect object. And then there is the accusative case, which is the direct object. So if a word has a nominative, and you can see this if you go back, a nominative article and nominative endings on it, then it's in the nominative case, and it performs a certain function in the sentence. Now, there's also masculine, plural, and there's a third category called neuter. Okay, these are just have to do with the gender, and not the gender like we're thinking about it, but they had forms, different forms for different genders, and no one really knows why different words get categorized into different genders. It's kind of this question out there. So anyways, 19 forms of the word the. All of these are the word the. Just depending on what word it's in front of and how it's being used in the sentence. And is it masculine? Is it feminine? Is it neuter? And is it plural or singular? We only have one. Right? Because we do word order to understand meaning. Okay, so all of this, does this make sense? I'm just giving you guys a little bit of taste of very basic Greek grammar. As an example of how it's different than English. Any questions? It's all Greek to you. Ba-dum-tsh. Nice. I was waiting for, actually it wasn't, but I should have been waiting for that. Micah, you have a question. Well, there's other cases. These are the main ones. You're right. There's more cases than this. Very good. He said, we're missing a case, the ablative, ablative. That's how you've said, I've heard it different ways. You're missing. There's other cases that are more specialized. These are the main four, but you're exactly right. This isn't it. There's the vocative. There's a number of other cases, but these are the main ones. Okay. So when you come to Bible translations, this is all background. When we come to Bible translations, there are two translation philosophies, okay? There's two translation philosophies. There is what they call formal equivalence, and formal equivalence is word for word. Now, when we say word for word, you have to know that it doesn't mean like we take the word out of Greek, we put it in English, and we call it good. Okay, there's more than that there, as we see in our translations. But it's they're looking at the word, they're trying to translate the word, they'll rearrange the order to smooth it out and make it sound right in English. But it's word for word. There's a second translation philosophy is thought for thought or dynamic equivalence. This is sometimes called. So those are the two main ones. And a translation, because I'm going to talk about a third category of something called, I think it's a third category, the paraphrase. We'll talk about that in a minute. But a translation, and I have this on your sheet, their primary goal is to faithfully reproduce the original meaning of the text. I think that's a fair definition of a Bible translation, okay? And when we come to paraphrase in a second, that there's a contrast there. A paraphrase introduces something else, but a translation, whether it be word for word or thought for thought, the primary goal is to reproduce the original meaning that was there in those words. That's the top level goal. Okay? So I want to read to you. We're going to look at some stuff that you've had access to. If you grab one of those ESV Bibles, you can open it up and you could read this. This is the stuff that nobody reads. I've read it. Probably a few people have read it. Maybe you've read it. I don't know. most people haven't read it. the preface. You guys know the preface of a book? It tells you a ton of interesting information about what is going to happen in the book. So in the preface to the ESV, I got all these books up here for a reason. We're gonna look at them. These are different translations and different things. This is how the ESV preface begins. And it's quoting something, but it starts out this way. And I just love this. When I read this, I thought, man, this is one of the reasons I think the ESV is so good, is because it is committed. The first thing it uses to describe itself is this high view of what the scripture is. It says this: this book, meaning the Bible, is the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. With these words, the moderator of the Church of Scotland hands a Bible to the new monarch in Britain's coronation service. These words echo the King James Bible translators who wrote in 1611, God's sacred word is that inestimable treasure that excelleth all the riches of the earth. This assessment of the Bible is the motivating force behind the publication of the English Standard Version. So the ESV, from the very beginning, it has this high view of the scripture. It's super important. You know, it's the most valuable thing in the world. And so that's a wonderful, wonderful place for a Bible translation to start, with this high view, that this is God's word to us. And so our responsibility as translators is not to do anything to it, but to just faithfully convey what's already there. Okay, I love that about the ESV. If you move on in the preface to the ESV, you know, I'd encourage you to read the whole thing. But it says, to this end, in the translation, each word, and this is where I get to a translation different than a paraphrase. Each word and phrase in the ESV has been carefully weighed against the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So translations, good, robust translations, as many of our modern translations are, they go back to the original in looking at it and looking at the nuance there and what does this word mean? Is this the right way to communicate this today? To ensure the fullest accuracy and clarity and to avoid under-translating or over-translating. That's what Jeff was talking about. You don't want to under-translate, but you don't want to over-translate. So there's this tension. Or overlooking any nuance of the original text. The words and phrases themselves grow out of the Tyndale King James legacy, and most recently out of the RSV, with the 1971 RSV text providing the starting point for our work. So I'm not exactly sure, but I think what that means is they didn't just start with the Hebrew and Greek and just start translating, but they had the RSV, the English Revised Standard Version of 1971, is kind of a starting, jumping-off point. But they used that, and then they went through it, and they looked at the original words, and they said, is this the right word? Oh, no, it needs to be updated to this. This would make more sense to people today. So that was how they went about it. Continuing on, the ESV is an essentially literal translation that seeks as far as possible to reproduce, and these are important words, the precise wording of the original text and the personal style of each biblical writer. As such, its emphasis is on word-for-word correspondence or formal equivalence. That's that other word. At the same time, taking full account of differences, right, in grammar. We've already seen some differences in Greek and English grammar. Syntax. That's how the sentences are structured and connected. And then idiom, between current literary English and the original languages. Like, we have all kinds of slang. We were meeting with last night with Olga and her sons and having dinner with them. And they actually understand. Oksana, who was translating for them, said they understand, you know, Olga understands about 70% of what we say in English. If we say it slow enough, right, because she speaks primarily Russian, but she's learned enough English, if we speak slow enough, and she said, if we don't use slang. That's what this idiom is, right? We use slang all the time, and we understand it because we live in it. But somebody from Russia or us, we don't understand Greek idiom. And so they try to bring that into bear in their translations. Continuing on. In contrast to the ESV, some Bible versions have followed a thought-for-thought rather than word-for-word translation philosophy, emphasizing dynamic equivalence rather than the essentially literal meaning of the original. And this is their assertion, and they're not wrong, okay? A thought-for-thought translation is of necessity more inclined to reflect the interpretive views of the translator and the influence of contemporary culture. So if you take the Greek sentence, you say, okay, how do we put that whole Greek sentence into English? That might yield a different final product than if you say, okay, we're going to take each of these words out and we're going to try to put it in English grammar and make sense of it. That's the more like word for word literal. But the second one, the dynamic thought for thought, the interpreter in some ways is more involved because they're making a choice on a larger unit. Does that make sense? Arlen? Arden? Yeah?
What year was the ESV version first published?
What year was the ESV? That's a great question. Let's see. Okay, so the ESV, so this is what it says, the Holy Bible, English Standard Version, copyright 2001 by Crossway. This edition that I'm reading out of is the ESV Text Edition 2016.
I think was when
it was copyrighted. So this was probably worked on in the 90s, and then they got the final product and started like printing them and distributing them, about 23 years ago. So
it referenced the RSV version,
right? Which was 1971. You know, the King James was 1611. There before that in English, there was, you get into history, there's different translations. The Geneva Bible, which some people here use too. So it's been translated in English, but that's a fantastic question. This is important. Every translation is at many points a trade-off between literal precision and readability. Within this framework, we have sought to be as literal as possible while maintaining clarity of expression and literary excellence. So this is what the ESV, they said, we want to be as literal as possible, but still have it sound good. So there's this tension there. So this is me now. Okay, so that's all the ESV preface, and that should be on your sheets. But more literal translations are more closely tied to the original text, but can be more difficult to read and understand. For us, they take a little bit more work. So if you have a person, and maybe they're new to the faith, they didn't grow up in church, they don't have all the language, they don't know the words that we know, what Bible translation would you want to give them? I wouldn't recommend the King James, not because it's bad, but because it's difficult to understand. I wouldn't recommend the New American Standard. When I went to seminary, we had to read and use for all of our papers and stuff the New American Standard Bible. Why? Because it's the most literal. There, you get into this whole thing. People are like, well, this Bible is the most literal. It's kind of a silly exercise in like who's the mostest literalist. but the more literal it is, the more difficult it probably is going to be to read. So the ESV would be a good one to hand to people. But more dynamic translations, they sacrifice some of the connection to the grammar and syntax, but they can be easier to read. A lot of times, someone who's come to church, they're going to pick up the New International Version. They might pick up the New Living Translation. They might pick up, one of these more dynamic translations because it's easier for them to grasp. And one of the things I want to say today is very important, is I think all of our modern Bible translations are good. And if you like the New American Standard, fabulous. If you read the New Living Translation, which is a translation, if you're going to read it, the Word of God, Hebrews tells us, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And all of our translations, none of them, because we're not reading them in the original, they're all translations. And I believe God's voice can be spoken and heard through many, many, many. Now there's some. We're gonna get into paraphrases in a minute. And I think paraphrases, we've got to be a little bit more careful. But I would say any of our translations, I would feel pretty confident putting them in people's hands, even if it was not my preferred translation. So, any questions on that? There's this tension between word for word, thought for thought. Jeff? Yeah, something like that.
Did the translators say, boy, that NIV is just no good, I can't understand?
That's a great question. I have a slide up here. Where is it? Maybe I took it out. Oh, this one. This is just something, I mean, we don't understand how good we have it. There's many people. There's like, I don't know. There's billions of people in the world today who don't have the Bible translated into their heart language. And Jeff's question was about, you know, why another English translation? Why the ESV? Why the Holman Christian Standard? Why all the updates? Why? I think at the heart of that question, the reason the Bible's been translated, it has to do with mission. That we translate the Bible into new languages so that we can hopefully reach people. And each of these translation is done, I believe, with an eye on, okay, well, there's not, in their view, there's something missing out there that maybe would be helpful to people. Now, are they right or wrong? I don't know. You know, it's kind of crazy that we have, you go to the Christian bookstore and you can choose from 10 or probably translations, where there's people in the world that don't have any. But we have so many, and the ones we have are pretty good overall. I wanted to give you just a sample, and I picked a verse. Somebody preaching on out of this text next week, so I just picked this one. I thought, well, let's look at this one. You could compare, and this is one of the things, as we're going to get into Bible study, this is one of the good tools we have, is to compare translations. Okay, you read the translation, but compare it to other stuff, and that will. That exercise of comparing good translations reveals stuff to you. It'd be like, oh, well, that's interesting. So in Genesis 2:1, it says, this is the New American Standard, the most literal. there's lots of good churches. They preach out of the NASB because it's fantastically literal. Good. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. Okay, so that's tied really closely to the original Hebrew. The ESV, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And all the host of them. The NIV, this is what I grew up on, memorizing the NIV 84. Like, we had an Awana-like program, and this is what we memorized. And so this is, like, if it was still around, the NIV has gone through a whole bunch of changes and things through the years. And I haven't done all the research on it, but I grew up on the NIV 84. So it's still, like, kind of my favorite, but they don't produce it anymore because they've updated it all. It said, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And then we're going to get into this idea of a paraphrase. Then you get into the Message, which is a paraphrase. It said, heaven and earth were finished down to the last detail. Well, you look at all four of those, they're all talking about the same thing. Right? Even the Message, it's like, okay, it kind of gets it. But it's kind of trying to summarize and trying to put it differently. So you can see, I think when I read those, the one that reads the most nice to me is the NIV 84, and it's the dynamic equivalence. When I read it, then the NASB and the ESV are a little clunky, not quite as easy to read. The Message, I'm like, huh, that's interesting. So there's differences, dynamic equivalence versus formal equivalence. Or I created this. You can find them out there. There's lots of these. I just put some of the ones that we'd probably find a lot around here. And that it's not like one is, there's none that is strictly literal. And it's this spectrum that we see. Randy? Transliteration, the question is, what does the term transliteration mean? Transliteration is like bringing the original text and writing it in English, for example. So if we were going to transliterate a Greek text, we could transliterate a Greek text. I would just go in underneath the Greek text and just fill in the English letters that would give you the same sounds that the Greek text would give to me. So then you could read, I read this Greek up here. You could read the Greek if I transliterated it for you without knowing the alphabet and things. That's what transliteration is. So it's a good question. So you see, and you know, this is, it's not scientific, but it's kind of where things fall. New American Standard, New King James, ESV, King James. You know, those are all on the more literal, formal equivalents. You get over to the New Living, the Net Bible, which was produced here. If you want, I'm going to just pass some stuff around. You guys can look at it. This book is this is the Net Bible on one side and the Greek text of the New Testament on the other side. This is a reader's version of the Hebrew and Greek text. So that's just the Greek. These are out of my library. This is my old NIV study Bible that I had. I recovered it. This is something, you could just pass these around. This is called the Complete Jewish Study Bible. So these are just things I have on my shelf because often in a given year, I'll say, hey, I'm going to read a new Bible translation. Not because the one I have is bad, but just because. Here's the Greek, no, this is the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And I'm going to go over here with this one. This is the Net Bible. The Net Bible was a New English translation. It was produced by some of my professors at Dallas because they wanted to post a Bible version on Bible.org. And the ESV and the NASB and the NIV, they wouldn't give them the rights to it. And they said, fine, we're going to make our own. And so they made their own translation that they have all the rights to. So that's what the Net Bible came out of. So there's so many, and they're good. Okay, so I want to get to this issue of paraphrase. Okay, because I think this is really important. A third category, so we have word for word, we have thought for thought. Okay, and I would call all of those translations. This is the way I understand it, in kind of a formal way, that their primary goal is to bring the text faithfully to today. That's their primary goal, okay? They're saying, whether they do it in a word for word or thought for thought, that's their primary goal. If you would read the preface, they would read very much like the ESV. Okay, so a third category, the paraphrase. It leans toward contemporary contextualization or putting things in a way that makes sense to modern readers more than faithfulness to the original text. So this is a hallmark of a paraphrase. Well, a couple hallmarks. A lot of times it's done by one or two people, just a few people, whereas your translations, they're done by hundreds of people, scholars, these people who are super smart. That's important. But a paraphrase, it always has some kind of angle. It has some kind of like underlying agenda, something it's trying to accomplish. So, for instance, this is from The Message, Eugene Peterson. Now, is The Message bad? I don't think The Message is bad. Is Eugene Peterson bad? No, I don't think he's bad. Should The Message be the only Bible you carry, read, and study? No. But is it okay? Like, if you're carrying and reading and studying a really good Bible translation to like crack open The Message and see how they handle it. I do that sometimes. I'll compare verses. Not because I'm going to go with what Eugene Peterson says, but it's like, oh, it's It's what he thinks. Maybe there's something there. So this is what he says in the preface to the Message. And so just reading this Bible, the Message, and listening to what we read is the first thing. He says there will be time enough for study later on. But first, it is important simply to read, leisurely, thoughtfully. We need to get a feel for the way these stories and songs, these prayers and conversations, these sermons and visions invite us into this large, large world in which the invisible God is behind and involved in everything, visible and invisible. He goes on. He says the Message is an excellent, is a reading Bible. And then he says this in the preface. It is not intended to replace the excellent study Bibles that are available. My intent here is simply to get people reading it who don't know what the Bible is, who don't know that the Bible is readable at all, at least by them, and to get people who long ago lost interest in the Bible to read it again. So what's his goal? Just to put it in language that someone who is not that interested, or maybe like they read a Bible that was hard to read and they kind of gave up on the Bible, he said, I just want to pick the thing up. Great. And he says in there, this shouldn't replace your study Bible. So if you have a paraphrase, you know, I think it's important to have a good, solid translation, English Standard, any of those. But then if you have a paraphrase, sure. You can read it alongside your other translation. I came across one, you know, and there's lots of these, but I think there's this unifying thing that there's something underlying them that is not the same as a translation. This one's called the Inclusive Bible, the First Egalitarian Translation. Now, it calls itself a translation, which I think is a misnomer because it's not, in my view, it's not really a translation because they weren't always driving back to the original Greek. There wasn't a big team of scholars, and it had this agenda in it, okay? So the process begins, this is from the preface to this one, the process begins with looking through the standard translations of Scripture, and so their goal, here it is, for sexist and classist forms and attitudes. We compare translations, consult commentaries, and when necessary, go to the original Hebrew and Greek to uncover meaning. So in contrast to the ESV is constantly doing that. Like every word, they're driving back to the original. This one, they only go back there when it kind of suits the purpose. Then they say, and this is true to some extent, realizing that any translation is an interpretation, we do not limit ourselves to the standard translations, but also look at other inclusive language texts and style forms to understand how others have worked through the problems of sexism in Scripture. Okay? So it's very honest. You read through the preface. This is what it says. This is what we're trying to do. Eliminate sexist and classist forms. So you can kind of see this is not one I would necessarily recommend to people. I was having a conversation with someone, though, and it was interesting because they told me that in their background, from where they were coming from, they picked up a paraphrase, and that paraphrase was helpful in them kind of breaking out of pre-established forms, you know, assumptions that they'd had and they'd always been taught. So, Fred. Yeah. So the comment was that in the 60s, there was the Living Bible, which is different than the New Living Translation. Those are different things, confusing. Yeah. My understanding is New Living Translation is an actual translation, not a paraphrase. But Fred's comment was that God has used the Living Bible, and I don't know all the numbers, but to draw many people to himself. So, however, please don't just read a paraphrase, okay? If you want to have a paraphrase, if it's valuable to you, here's one that I think is especially fun. So there's something called the Bible in Rhyme. And I just get a hoot. It just cracks me up. It's kind of fun. I'd never preach out of it. Maybe I'd show it on a Sunday just for fun. You know, but it's you could see. So this is Genesis chapter 1 from the Bible in Rhyme. In the beginning, God created The rules were established. The physics translated. In the nothing, God shouted, "Let there be light." He created the first day and thus made the night. Then the waters, the sky, and the land from the seas upon which he placed all the seed-bearing trees. You could kind of see this as a children's book, right? You could just take this straight out and, you know, kind of reads like Dr. Seuss. Then the seasons, the stars, the sun, the moon and the sun, then sea creatures, birds, the Lord made each one. So, okay, what's his goal? It's not to faithfully translate it. He doesn't have an agenda, like a theological agenda like the Inclusive Bible. He's not trying to put it in readable stuff like Eugene Peterson. But he's just kind of making it rhyme, you know. And if you read through it, you're like, well, that's not quite what it says over here. But it's if you take it for what it is, more of like something that's a great idea. They should just put the whole Bible in rhyme and put it as a children's Bible, because it's fun, it's easy to read, it's memorable, it's fairly accurate. So here's what I would say about paraphrases. If you're going to use a paraphrase, most of us probably have one Bible that we carry. If you have one Bible that you carry, don't carry a paraphrase. Period. End of story. Okay? Paraphrases should be used, if you're going to use them, side by side with robust translations. So use it judiciously, only as a supplement to robust translations. Understand what it is. Like, you just read the preface. They'll tell you what this thing is, what its agenda is, what it's trying to accomplish. Understand what it is, and use it in a smart way if you're going to use it. So here's my recommendation. And again, as we think about Bible translations, I said this is conviction to opinion stuff. So this is Pastor Seth's opinion to conviction. Find a good translation, not a paraphrase, done by a team of world-class scholars and theologians. The ESV, the New American Standard, like most of our modern Bible translations fit this. From an evangelical perspective, Christian perspective, as the Bible you're going to study and memorize. Okay? Doesn't have to be the ESV. Just find a good one. Uh-oh. We're heading into the next service. There are many wonderful translations out there. So any questions? I know that's a ton. There's a lot. I would love to discuss more. Any questions, though, as we end? Yeah. Big difference between what we have and one of the paraphrases, which oftentimes is one or two people that have kind of compiled it. So thanks so much, guys. We'll be back next week on how to study the Bible.